today. And we're looking at verse 10 again, and also 1 Peter 4:16. Because we're talking about persecution again. Now I know it's a down subject. It's a subject where people say, you know, you talked about it last time when I left, I was kind of down. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you were down, but I want you to be warned. Because the day is coming, and I believe that it's coming before too long, when some of our rights in terms of ability to worship in public, to do the things that we do now, may not be available to us. And persecution may come against the church. We see the tide is turning little by little by little in our society today concerning the things of God and concerning the things of the church and the people of God. And Paul, as he was heading back to Jerusalem, you know the story. He was going back to Jerusalem and they were afraid for his life and they kept warning him, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go do this. But Paul felt led by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem, which he did. And he was arrested there. You know the story. But prior to going back, he gathered all of the elders and of the deacons of the church, of the churches that he had actually put together and established. He was a church planter, by the way. All right? But he was more than a church planter. Church planting too often stops at planting a new church. They move on, plant another one, move on, plant another one, move on, plant another one. And there's no deep or deeper teaching in the church once they leave. And oftentimes what happens is many of those who come don't stay because they don't get any teaching that they need to get. And so Paul was both a planter and a teacher, and he even at times said, why in the world are you still drinking milk when you should be eating meat? Concerning their understanding of the scriptures. So he didn't like it when they were just continued to be babies in the Lord. They were to grow up in the Lord. That's what he wanted. And he was there to minister to them for that purpose. But he gathered together all of the elders and he gathered together the deacons of the churches and he said, look, I have to warn you before I go to Jerusalem. There will be those who will come against you. There will be those who will come to seek to destroy. But the thing that I want to point to, which is, I think, critical to what we're talking about this morning, is that he went on to say, the greatest threat is going to come from within the church. From those in the known church. They will come as ravening wolves among the sheep. And he warned them of the dangers. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, has been persecuted down through the years in many ways. Some countries more than others. In the Western world, we have had it very easy, almost to the point of our destruction, simply because we've had our focus distracted by things, by wealth, by power, by all kinds of stuff. And with no persecution against the church has kind of become stale and stagnated. Where the church is alive and growing and maturing is where the church is being persecuted. So the Lord, in talking to his disciples way back then at the very beginning, before the church was even brought into being, said to them, you're going to be persecuted in this world. They persecuted me, and because they hate me, they're going to hate you. If you're true to the gospel, if you're true to the word of God, if you're true to Christ, they're going to do so. And he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter wrote, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It was said of the early church when they were persecuted that they rejoiced that they could be persecuted for his name's sake, that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. They rejoiced. It was a good thing because it brought about a very clear understanding of who they were. They were his children. When we studied last time, we talked about the persecution that would come to that believer who lives like his master, who lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who look and act like Jesus. And isn't that what we're supposed to be? We're being told, according to Romans chapter 8, that we are being built into the image of Christ. Now that image is not just an image in that you look like him, but you act like him, you speak like him, you love like him, you care like him, you forgive like him. Jesus warned that because they hated him, the world, then they would also hate the true believer, the one who is in the image of him. But the question arises then, and this is the second part to this, who will persecute the righteous? Who will that be, and where will that persecution come from? We find as we go through the scripture and as you study the history of the church that the persecution is not confined to the world. But some of the most grievous persecution has been suffered by the righteous at the hands of the church herself and at the hands of religious people. It has often come from what we would probably call nominal Christians. Whatever your definition of that is, liberal, nominal, not true to the Word of God, no intensity to their faith, no desire to walk with God, simply just, now I'm saved, I just wait till heaven arrives. But we must take the Lord himself and ask the question, who were his chief persecutors? Who persecuted him? Was it the non-believers in Judaism? Or was it the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law? Well, certainly we know that that's who it was. The first Christians, too, were persecuted most bitterly by the Jews who had become part of the faith, but who said, you can't just live by faith alone. You've got to believe the law too. You've got to be following the traditions of Moses as well. Then read the history of the church and watch it in the Roman Catholic persecution of some of the men in the Middle Ages who had seen the pure truth and were trying to live it out quietly. They were persecuted horribly by the church. How about the Puritan fathers? Those who believed in the pure truth of the Word of God. Again and again, this truth has been revealed in the Bible and also in the history of the church and is substantiated over and over again in the lives of the righteous. And that is that they will be persecuted and it will come, much of it, from inside the church itself and the people who claim to be children of God. Now, I have to say there are many who hold ideas of Christianity that are far removed from the New Testament, and they pretend to persecute anyone who tries to, or in sincerity, tries to live the truth according to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. I have been often told by new Christians that they get much more persecution from supposedly older Christians than they do from the man in the world outside, who often is glad to see they changed and wants to know something about it. Formal Christianity is often, not always, but often, the greatest enemy of pure faith. But let's ask another question. Why are the righteous thus persecuted? Especially, why is it that the righteous are persecuted rather than the good and the noble? Now, what's the difference? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. The good and the noble are very rarely persecuted because we all have the feeling that they are just like we are, that we have that capability too, to be pure and noble. Good people, we're good people. We think, I am capable of that myself if I only put my mind to it. And so we admire them because it is a way of paying a compliment to ourselves. But the righteous, that's a different story. The righteous are persecuted because they're different. That is why the Pharisees and the scribes hated the Lord. It was not that he was good. It was not that at all. It was that he was different. And that difference was something that condemned them. All he had to do was walk into their midst, and they felt the condemnation and the threat and the guilt. In other words, the righteous made them look tawdry. And that's what they hated. That's what they disliked. Listen, the righteous man or woman may not say anything. May not say anything. May not speak with words at all. All right? But they don't condemn us with words. It's their life that condemns us. I want to tell you a story of my childhood. Another one. You haven't heard this one. You've heard a lot of the others, but you haven't heard this one. When I was very, very young, as you know, my mother was a Christian, and my mother drug all five of us boys to the church every time the doors were open. My father was not a believer. But we boys, all five of us, had to be there every time the doors were open. I don't care if it was prayer meeting or whether it was Sunday school or whether it was VBS or whatever it was, that's what it was. Now, I wasn't a believer back then. I didn't become a believer until I was 14 years old. But I went to church all the time. I was in church all the time with my mother. Now, in this process, I didn't like going. I didn't want to go. Didn't really want to be there. I had no choice. My mother says, you live in my house, you do as I say. And so we went under the force of whatever might happen if we refused. And five of us boys, you can imagine. And five boys who were mischievous. What one of us didn't think of, the other one did. I know that we absolutely humiliated my mother many times over by things we did in the church. Literally, in the church. But she would have us there no matter what. Even if we caused her humiliation. You will be there. That was it. And we were. And I've told you the story of how I became a Christian. I didn't want to go to the meeting. Didn't have no plans to go to the meeting. I was 14 years old. I thought I had the authority to say I wasn't going to go to the meeting. And my mother said, not so, you're going. And then I thought I made a deal with her. Said, I will go, but I'm sitting way up at the back of the, as far as I can, away from the preacher. So they said, fine. And that's what I did. And that's where God met me and brought me all the way back down to the front. But the bottom line here is this. There was a young lady in our church when I was about 12, 13 years old. She was the same age. She had had a severe car accident to the point where they said her mind is never going to be the same because of the head injury. However, this young lady, for some reason, had the capability, and we know why now, God, had the capability of understanding Scripture and obeying God and walking with God in a way that just absolutely showed the rest of us kids up. I mean, just it, you didn't want to be around her. She was too righteous. That was it. She was different. She was too righteous. And every time you were in her presence, you felt condemned over how you were doing and what you were doing and how you were living, even as kids. I used to say, is so-and-so coming to a meeting? And they'd say, yeah, she'll be there. I'm not going. And I'm not going because I don't want to feel the way I feel in her presence. That young lady, who they said would never amount to much, ended up out on the mission field serving the Lord abroad. And God used her mightily. After I became a believer, I began to see what it was about her and what was going on with her. I couldn't see it before, but I could see it. The thing that made me angry and the thing that made me feel guilty and the thing that made me feel bad was just being in her presence. She never was unkind. She never, ever witnessed to us in a strong, stern, judgmental way. Never did. She just lived for God in the moment. And that caused me and others to want not to be around her, because we felt guilty. We felt guilty. That is what the true Christian does in the world. It's not so much what you say. Just make sure that what you say is in line with what you are. But it's who you are that makes the difference. And that's why the righteous is persecuted. They are different. And their presence makes us uncomfortable. And we don't like being around them. So we will call them intolerant. We will call them judgmental. We will call them all kinds of things simply to try to destroy who they are. But none of that can be destroyed by the enemy from coming that direction. The righteous are persecuted because they're different. Now, the righteous man or woman may not say anything, but they condemn us anyway because of what they are. They make us feel unhappy. We shrivel up to nothing. We're not peaceful at all about what's going on. And we hate them for it. And we then turn around and try to find fault with them. And that brings then further persecution. They will say, I believe in being a Christian. They'll say that. I would have said that. Oh, yeah, Christian, being a Christian is fine. But then they will look at a person like that and say, you've taken it too far. You have taken it too far. That was the explanation of Daniel's persecution. The people who knew Daniel said, we don't like him. He's different. We got to catch him in something here so that we can judge him. And he suffered all that he did because he was a righteous man. He did not make a show of it. He did it quietly in his own way. They said, this man condemns us by what he's doing. We shall have to catch him. Folks, that is always the trouble. And that was the explanation in the case of the Lord himself. The Pharisees and the others hated him because of his utter absolute holiness and righteousness and truth. He was different. And that's why you find gentle, loving people like Hudson Taylor, to whom I have already referred in this subject, suffering terrible and bitter persecution, sometimes at the hands of the Christians who even originally supported him. So knowing this, then, we draw some certain conclusions. And one is this. It tells us a great deal about our ideas concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If our conception of him is that he can be admired and he can be applauded by the non-Christian world, we have a wrong view of him. The effect of Jesus Christ upon his contemporary was that many threw stones at him. They hated him. And finally, choosing a murderer instead of him, they put him to death. This is the effect that Jesus Christ always has upon the world. So when you and I live his life in this world, guess what? Persecution will come, even from the so-called religious, even from some so-called church leaders. But you see, there are other ideas about him. There are worldly people who will tell us they admire Jesus Christ, but that is because they've never seen him. They don't know him. If they saw him, they would hate him, just as his contemporaries did. He does not change from decade to decade, year to year, day to day. He does not change. He's the same as he was when he was here. And man does not change in himself. So let us be careful that our ideas about Christ is such that the natural man cannot easily admire or applaud him, because that is not what we're here to do. The second conclusion is that this beatitude tests our ideas of what the Christian is. The Christian's like his Lord. And this is what our Lord has said about him. Woe to you when men shall speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Woe. When somebody comes up to you from the world and says, I really admire you, time to look in the mirror. Time to find out what you're doing wrong. Time to find out why it is that they admire you. Because if you are like Christ, they will not. They will not. I told you, I've been waiting for a second letter to come. I told you a story about the reunion where they invited me to come back to my reunion at church, or not church, but at high school reunion. Sent me a letter of invitation to come back, and then a next second letter came and said, we would probably appreciate it if you didn't come. See, when I was in high school, after I accepted the Lord, I was very zealous for the Lord. Carried this huge Bible with me all over the place in my classrooms, whatever. And I established Bible classes after church, after school. After school hours, we had a Bible class. I had teachers to sponsor it, and we established Bible studies. We did all of that. They remember me. And they know that when I come, they don't have fun. They don't do the things that they would otherwise do. I put a curb by my presence on them. And so they asked me not to come. So anyway, I didn't go the last time. But I just received in the mail just a couple of weeks ago, invitation to the next one. Now I'm waiting for the second letter. See if it comes. If it doesn't come, I'm going to go. And we'll see what happens. I know that the group is getting smaller. It always does as you get older. The group is getting smaller. I also know that many of those who were not believers back when aren't believers now. So some of that is changing too. So we'll see what happens. But just the presence. Don't come, please. We can't do what we want to do. I really didn't know that I had that much of an impact on them until they told me so by that letter. But then that is what God does. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Oh, you're such a wonderful person. What is it you're not showing them? What you're not showing them is Christ. Because if you're really showing them Christ and talking to them about the Lord, they may be drawn to you, but they don't like you because you make them uncomfortable. You make them feel guilty. You make them think that there's a problem, and they don't want to feel like there's a problem. And they will even tell you that you're judging them. Listen, if this beatitude is true, and it is, then the real Christian is a man or a woman who is not praised by everybody. They did not praise the Lord, they will not praise the man or woman who's like him. He said that. That is fact, that is truth. And we can rationalize it all we like. We can say, well, there must be some exclusions here somehow. No. If you're truly speaking up for the Lord, if you're truly living for the Lord, you're truly all out for Him, there will be people around you who will come at you because they don't like you and they will persecute you. So the next deduction that is that the natural mind, as Paul says, is at enmity against God. That has to be the case. That's what's going on here. Though he talks about God, he hates God, the natural man. Now, some men take on the atheist philosophy. And I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, I could never be an atheist because I don't have enough faith. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer in Christ. There's too much evidence for Christ. But there are those who take that. There are those who take the Gnostic view that God exists, but he isn't interested in us. He exists, but he don't care about how we live or what we do. He started it all in motion, and then he just let go of it, and it's just running its course. That's the Gnostic view. So the natural mind is at enmity against God. Now, when Jesus came to earth, the hatred of men toward him was seen in his crucifixion. That is an attitude of the world toward Jesus Christ. All right? To be a Christian is to be like Christ, and one can never be like Christ without being entirely changed. And we must see the old nature that hates Christ and hates righteousness go to the cross and be done away with. Then we must put on the new nature, the very nature of the risen Christ that loves righteousness and loves Jesus and desires to become like him. If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become like Christ, they will hate you. Finally, on this beatitude, let us ask the question, do we know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? When you look at your life and you think of yourself and you ask yourself, what kind of persecution have I gone through because I am a believer in Jesus Christ, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, because of what I believe? What persecution have I gone through? Now, there's all types of persecutions. Sometimes, if you're the only member of a family that is a believer, the rest of the family will persecute you, and they'll do it verbally. Who knows to the degree that they will go, but they will let you know that they don't believe what you believe, and they'll put the pressure on you. It may be that you're the only Christian in the company where you work, and all the other people that work with you are not, and they know that you're a believer, and you're kind of a misfit there because they can't accept you because of what you believe. And they put pressure on you in one way or another. It's always there. You can look at that in every aspect of life, folks. The true believers who stand out for Jesus Christ are never the in crowd, because the in crowd will not accept them. And literally, they hate them. They would wish that they're not around. We're seeing a little bit of this happening in our colleges today. I don't know if you've read over the last few months what's going in some of our colleges, and especially down here at Evergreen. Bad situation. Persecution against believers. Persecution against those who hold faith in Jesus Christ. Some colleges are refusing acceptance to accept students who claim that they are believers or they're Christians. If they put on that form, "I am a Christian," they won't accept them into the college. These are colleges that once had their foundation in the Christian faith. It's happening in our world. It's happening in our country and in our higher education even now. We see the old nature. We must see it go away and be done away. So, well, do we really know what this persecution is all about? Now, that's not an easy question. It's kind of a question that exposes each of us in our own minds as to who we are and exactly where we are with the Lord. We're not to be offensive. That's not I'm saying that. We're not to be foolish. No. We're not to be unwise. We're not even to parade the Christian faith. That we're not called upon to do that. But we are not to do anything that calls for persecution. But by being like Jesus, persecution becomes inevitable. But that is the glorious thing. Let me say that again. By being a Christian, persecution becomes inevitable. And that's the glorious thing. Peter says, "Rejoice and glorify the Lord in it." When it comes, rejoice. Don't be sad. Don't be afraid. God will take care of you. Rejoice and glorify Him in it. Rejoice in this, Peter says. And James. And the Lord Himself said, "Blessed are you and happy are we if you're like that." Because if you ever find yourself persecuted for Christ and for righteousness' sake, you have, in a sense, got the final proof of the fact that you are truly a Christian, a true Christian, and a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are actually a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 1, 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him." See, that's what a lot of people do. They do the believing. "Oh, I believe. But it says not just the believing, but also to suffer for His sake. Oh, now that's where we draw the line. Believing's easy. Suffering, that's hard. And yet the two go together if you're a child of God. When we see the first Christians persecuted by the authorities, And I hear them thanking God that they're at last, they've been accounted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. I pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, will give us great wisdom and discrimination and knowledge and understanding in these things, so that if ever we are called upon to suffer, we may know for certain that it is for righteousness' sake, and may have the full comfort and consolation of this glorious beatitude in knowing that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We'll move on to the next subject in this chapter next time. But, folks, the warnings are there for us. These things should never come on us unaware. Never should we be caught broadsided, because we know it's there, and that hatred is there, and that persecution is there. However, you've been counted worthy by God to suffer for his name's sake. I love what he said to Paul. Or Saul, actually, before he became Paul. I'm going to show you how much you will suffer for my name's sake. Not the kind of job we want to accept real quickly. We like it comfortable. We like it easy. We wish that things could just go along calmly and quietly until Jesus comes. Not in this world. Not in this world, folks. So don't be surprised if it gets worse and the persecution does come. The time comes when they tell you you can't speak of this openly, or that you can't live like that out in the open. They've already tried to, and failed, but they've tried to get legislation to say that the proselytization of people into the Christian church has to stop. And so therefore you can't go outside the church. You can't sing or talk about God outside the church, so on and so forth. Of course, it failed at this point. But will it always fail? I'm not convinced it will. And I'm not being negative here, actually being positive. Because we need to be ready, right? Always ready and informed by the Word of God, so that we can rejoice even in the middle of the testings that will come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that your Son spoke to his disciples, because they have great meaning even yet today. Father, they just touch us right where we live. Not only here, but across the world, and in some places much more than even here, where lives are on the line because of their faith. Lord, we just pray that we might stand strong and faithful, rejoicing that we are counted worthy, knowing who we are, your children, knowing we are bearing the image of Christ, knowing that we love like him and care like him and share, and Father, that we're just there for others like him. We pray this. Thank you for it. And ahead of time, Father, strengthen us. Enable us to do that by your Spirit and your resurrection power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.